Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 14 that we just had in our New Testament reading. And this morning we'll be taking a look at verses 8 through 18. I begin with a quote from J.I. Packer. He says, "You do not have to make a graven image picturing God as a man to be an idolater. A false mental image is all that is needed to break the second commandment." I'll give you another quote. This is from Isaac Ababio. Was a minister in Ghana. He says, "The most awful fact in the world is the fact of hell, and that some of our dearest relations and friends with whom we have lived, worked, and worshipped will spend an eternity of anguish away from God, eternally unforgiven, eternally doomed." What jumped out at me on that quote is that some of our dearest relations and friends with whom we've lived, worked, and here's the word, and worshipped, will spend an eternity of anguish away from God. It is possible to get worship wrong. False worship and idolatry have been issues that have faced man since the Garden of Eden. And so whether the idol takes the form of stone, or statue, or a made-up God in a mind, to worship, to exalt, to live for anything other than the one true living God, the God of the Bible, is idolatrous and false worship. In our text today, we find the apostles, after facing persecution for the sake of the gospel, now they have to deal with idolatry and false worship directed towards them. How did they handle it? Acts chapter 14. Beginning in verse 8. "Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn away from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generation, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, Lord, we earnestly, we eagerly want to hear from you. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would show us more of who you are. And Father, in the light of your goodness, Lord, we understand that we fall short and that we're sinners. We understand that we're prone to temptations. So, Lord, we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to illuminate your word for us and to help in molding us more into the likeness of Christ. And so we pray in the name of Jesus. In putting our text into the immediate context, we need to look back at the preceding verses. The apostles had escaped a murderous plot and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So recognizing the missional strategy employed by the apostles was to go into the synagogues and preach the gospel, it is possible to infer that they would proceed in similar fashion, evangelizing and sharing the good news of salvation by grace in Jesus Christ alone. And the power of the Lord was manifested through mighty and miraculous works which substantiated the truth of the gospel. And once again, we'll see this in verses 8 through 10. So in verse 8, we're introduced to a man who is in obvious physical need. We learn three things about his physical condition. First, Dr. Luke gives the diagnosis of the man being crippled, and further tells us that he's seated because he cannot use his feet. So he's not seated because he's tired. He's not seated because he's been standing all day or has walked several miles to come listen to the apostles. It's because of his physical condition that he couldn't use his feet. His feet didn't work. Secondly, the good doctor tells us this was his condition since birth. And then thirdly, Luke reports that the man has never walked. Now, since his feet don't work, and this has been his lifelong condition, he's telling us by way of reinforcement what would be generally understood. A crippled man, since birth, don't walk, and indeed, have never walked. So why does Luke record for us this newsflash? Well, he does it as a stark contrast to what would become this man's new reality. So Luke has just told us what this man could not do. He could not use his feet. He could not walk. In fact, has never been able to walk. He was unable to change his circumstances. He had a physical need that he couldn't do anything about. And so before we get too far ahead to his eventual healing, we need to look at another critical point of understanding. While we considered what this man could not do, we now want to focus on what he could do. Somehow, some way, he was able to get into the audience of these apostles. Maybe he had some friends carry him over, like the ones who climbed through the roof and lowered their lame friend before Jesus. But another thing he could also do was use his ears. And we know that because it says he listened to Paul speaking. And so we dare not miss this point. The apostles were doing their thing, telling folks about the good news of Jesus, and this particular man listened and heard. He had a divine appointment to be right there, right then, to hear a message of hope. He didn't realize that he had been waiting his entire life to hear, to learn that he was a sinner in need of forgiveness, to learn that not only did he have a physical defect he couldn't do anything about, but now through divine revelation, he learned that he had a spiritual defect that he also couldn't do anything about because he was spiritually dead. Yet, as he continued to listen, he heard the good news that Jesus came to save man from their sins so that someone like him could have their sins forgiven and enjoy peace with God because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. His blood, making atonement and cleansing him of his sins. What was once impossible was now possible because of Jesus. And now he had been given something new. He had received something new. He believed on the Lord Jesus. He'd been given the gifts of faith and repentance. What he could do, he listened and he believed. Now, how do we know that he came to faith? Because Paul looked at him, studied him, somehow recognized that this man had heard, had seen, had received faith. Our text says, Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well. How he knew that he came to faith is not disclosed to us, but we can infer that the Holy Spirit had revealed this to Paul, because he would soon have his faith confirmed by a miracle, which now raises a certain question. Was his faith a certain type of faith? Or was it a particular amount of faith that Paul saw that led to his healing? Well, I'm going to let you think about that for a moment, but let's return to verse 10, where Paul said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." Stand upright on your feet. This is quite a bold command. So think through these words with me as we dissect his command. First off, stand. Stand. A position this man has never been able to assume his whole life. He probably always longed to stand. Maybe ever since he was a boy and all his friends, his brothers or sisters and cousins would stand and walk, run, and play. play. But not only stand, but stand upright. The Greek word there is orthos. We think of it in the word orthodontics, straightening of the teeth, or orthopedic medicine for straightening or correcting deformities of the bones and muscles. And so we think straight. When I say to my kids, sit up, they'll move from a slouched position to one slightly less slouched. But if I say, sit up straight, well, now they know what I mean. Standing upright calls to mind a soldier standing at attention, perfectly straight. And then the last words in the command is to stand upright on your feet. His feet. His feet, the ones that don't work. The ones he hadn't been able to use since birth. So again, in an increasingly dramatic and impossible manner, Paul commands him to stand and to do so uprightly, in perfect alignment, and to do it with his own two crippled. But before we consider his response to this command, we return to the question of faith. Was it a certain kind of faith, or was it a certain amount of faith? When the disciples failed to rebuke a demon, they asked Jesus why. And he said to them in Matthew 17, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. There Jesus is telling them that the size of their faith is too little. On another occasion, when Jesus' teaching was challenging, he said to his disciples in Luke chapter 17, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now listen to the disciples' reply. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. And in response to their cry, Jesus replied, and the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Well, the faith required to do such a thing seems to be so little that we can infer that it just has to be there. The mustard seed was super tiny. Maybe in our times Jesus would have said something like, if you had faith the size of a microbe. So yes, faith has to be present. But the apostles were asking for their faith to be increased. And so we return to our crippled friend. Did he now have faith that he didn't have before? Yes. It's apparent that he had listened to the gospel and now has faith. But Did he have faith that would be, that would, that he would be well? The exact words of our text. Did he have faith to be made well? Now this is where we ought to understand that the Holy Spirit was at work in a mysterious way. Calvin commented, quote, "It may be that many may receive the gospel, and yet they shall not be cured of those diseases wherewith they are vexed. But for as much as God was determined to show a token of his grace in the cripple, he prepared his mind before, and made him capable of this that should come upon him. Wherefore, we must not make this a common rule, because the cripple believed that he should be healed, but it was a peculiar preparation to receive the gift of healing. And this kind of faith is likewise particular, which giveth place to miracles, which many of God's children do want, who are notwithstanding endued with the spirit of adoption." So Calvin is helping us to understand the Holy Spirit was working in the life of this crippled man, granting him faith, repentance. And yet, as Calvin said, a special token of his grace would be extended to him in his healing. The faith required and the particular faith to believe that God would heal him. And the Holy Spirit then communicated this to Paul. And then Paul issued the command. So now we come to the man's action in accordance to the command. We need to realize when he heard Paul command him, he did not debate whether he could stand. He didn't wonder, I wonder what the odds are that I might stand. He didn't become afraid, wondering that if he failed to stand or failed to be healed, would everyone around him laugh? No, because he had been given supernatural faith to believe on the Lord Jesus and to believe indeed the Lord is healed, had healed his body. And so, he sprang up. I love that. Mental picture. He sprang up. It's like the prophecy Isaiah recorded in Isaiah 35. 5 and 6, he says, "And the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." He had been spiritually healed, and he had been physically healed. So it's no wonder that he jumped up and began to walk, something he had only imagined, dreamed about, and now had come true. God saved him, gave him faith, and out of his mercy and purposes, gave the man the ability to stand upright, to leap, to walk, and to do so with his two own feet, to the glory of God. I imagine he was jubilant. So not only was this man's miracle astonishing, but the manner in which he responded to his miracle was not lost on those who were in the crowd, those who had gathered to hear the apostles. In verses 11 through 13, we find that some people mistook the apostles for the mythological Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes. They thought Barnabas was Zeus. They thought, Zeus, the supreme god, and then And Paul they mistook for Hermes, the son of Zeus, because he was the chief speaker. They believed that these mythical gods had taken on human form. The crowd said in Laconian, the local dialect language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Well, these were religious people and had witnessed the mighty power of God, and they sincerely sought to worship. Indeed, the priest of Zeus, whose temple happened to be nearby, brought out oxen and garlands. Not the Christmas garlands, but the wreath of flowers and leaves that they wore on their head in preparation to offer sacrifice. You see, they had this innate sense that they ought to worship, but they failed to recognize and know the one true God. They were engaging in false worship. In Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6, we have the beginning of the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." God is a jealous God. And He alone is to be worshipped. And He has also established the principles, the manner in which He is to be worshipped. We don't get to invent new ways to worship. In our Sunday school class, in our video, Al Mohler had mentioned, we don't get to be creative with our prayers. We do want to be expressive with our prayers, but we don't get to create and make up how we pray, how we worship. Remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 2. It says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." You see, the folks in the towns of Lycaonia were religious, seeking to worship, but were preparing to do so ignorantly by worshiping the wrong God and by mistaking men for the gods. Many in our times do the same. While denying that they're religious, many people say things like, "I'm not religious, I'm spiritual." And even when confronted with the inability of the scientific method to explain the origins of the universe, those who are committed to an observational worldview admit there's no way the understanding or knowledge could be tested or verified by objective science. In other words, they have to believe. They have faith. And in a sense, science, or the scientific method, is their religion. Man was created in the image of God, and therefore has the desire to worship created in each of us. But just because we have it in us to worship, it doesn't mean that we worship in knowledge or in truth. And so, because the crowd had spoken in their local dialect, the apostles may not have immediately understood what was happening. But they soon learned, and when they did, in verse 14, when the apostles of Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd. Tearing one's garment is a sign of mourning, of anguish. Jacob demonstrated the signs when his sons tricked him into believing that Joseph had been killed. Genesis 37. And he, Jacob, identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt, torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. But here Paul and Barnabas tore their garments because they didn't want the crowd to be misled. They didn't want them to be confused. So they rushed in to clear up this misunderstanding. I imagine them running up to the crowd saying, no, stop it. They didn't want them getting the wrong idea. Also, they didn't try to accept the praise of men and then somehow redirect it towards God. They didn't try to make things more palatable by being syncretistic and commingling the worship for Zeus and Hermes and that of the living God. They didn't allow this newfound popularity to become a stumbling block. They wanted to put an end to this shenanigan. And so they started off by reassuring them that they were natural men. In other words, we're not divine, we're not deity. Yet, these men came bearing divine news. Good news. But what good news? The good news was that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. In other words, let the oxen be and put down the garland. The God of the good news, the God of the gospel is a living God. He's not some statue made out of stone. He's no figment of imagination or myth. He's real. And he's alive. Jesus didn't remain in the tomb. He came back to life. He resurrected. He is alive. And they tried to explain to him that we're creatures, but he is Creator God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. This is who our God is, and the gospel is the good news of salvation for our sins, atonement made not through the sacrifice of oxen, but the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, our Redeemer. This is the one true God, and it is He who is to be praised and worshipped. Paul commended the church in Thessalonica for receiving the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." This is what the apostles were trying to do. Turn them away from false worship. Away from a false sense of religious hope. verses 16 and 17, the apostles went on to explain that in the past, nations were left to themselves, and that even then, God, because he is good, showed himself to them by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And we're reminded similarly in Romans that no man will have an excuse for their unbelief. Romans 1, 18 to 21, familiar passage. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. The created order bears witness to God that he is good, that he is real, giving the world testimony that all of creation, the rain, the food in their belly, all of this gives evidence that God exists and that he is good. And therefore, man is without excuse for refusing to believe in the Son of God and repenting for their sins. And when God passes judgment, on them, the judgment, the penalty, will be good. Because a perfectly good God doles out perfectly good and righteous judgment. And although we surely think the punishment of eternal suffering in hell is bad for those who are going there, it is also good. Because of the one who is judging. It might be frightening, but it is just. It is proper and will speak to the holiness of God and give him glory. And now God has revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, so that those who will believe in him will be saved from all nations, all tribes, and all tongues. And this brings us to our final verse this morning. Which says, even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. Despite their words, despite the nonverbal communication of remorse and grief and the tearing of their garments, the proclamation of the gospel, the straightforward denial that the apostles were men and not deity, there were still those who wanted to deify them and offer sacrifices. They did not hear the message of grace. That it's not the blood of bulls and goats that atones for sins. They missed that Jesus was sent to save man in doing what they could not do for themselves. They missed the message of unmerited grace illustrated for them in the miraculous healing of the crippled man. They were so set on their idolatrous nature that they missed the message distinguishing the Creator from all of creation. Even when the apostles drew their attention directly to the witness God had given all of mankind and his providential sustaining of the world, even then they remained blind. Spiritually, they were the crippled man and would remain so because they lacked the faith to believe in Jesus, to repent, and turn away from their sins. Friends, I wonder too if we don't see this amongst our friends and family. We try to talk to them about Jesus. We try to proclaim the gospel. And when they tell you something like they had just missed being in a wreck, you tell them it wasn't luck. You tell them it wasn't a fluke. When they're in need and God provides for them, you explain how God has been so good to them. And yet they reject. They won't receive. They want to keep doing things their way. They don't wish to surrender to the cross. They're unwilling to recognize the true living God, and they don't want to hear it from you. Biblical example after example can be found in the judges and the kings of Israel. Men refused to yield to the true living God and were idolatrous, desiring to be their own God. Judges 17 verse 6 and throughout. It said, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And judgment would be pronounced on those who did things their way and not God's way. 1 Kings 11, 31 through 33 says, and he said, Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes, but he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and keeping my statutes and my rules, as David his father did. And so there is no salvation for those who wish to continue worshiping idolatrously, worshiping themselves, or worshiping anything other than the one true living God. David gets to the heart of it when he wrote Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. And yet, none of us has walked blamelessly. None of us has never lied, never slandered. We're guilty of sinning against holy God. And as gospel men, women, young men, young ladies, we need to remind ourselves of the gospel. Rehearse the good news. Remain in the joy of our salvation. And then proclaim the gospel boldly. There may be much misunderstanding. Much confusion about who God is and what Christianity is all about. And we ought to be clear about the gospel and uncompromising in sharing our faith. We might be tempted to think, I'd rather be caught up in popularity, liked by the crowds, than face persecution. Rich Mullen said his greatest temptation was the applause of the audience. We need to be clear and uncompromising of the gospel. Under persecution, yes. But maybe even more so if we are popular. But they're coming for all the wrong reasons. And also, we're not to be discouraged when someone remains unchanged. When someone remains obstinately cold or indifferent to the Word of God. When someone refuses to acknowledge the one true living God. Don't be discouraged, because only God can do that miraculous work. And so we must be faithful to proclaim and live out the gospel, hoping, praying, working in such a way to win many to the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, for showing us that not all worship is proper. That we can fashion idols in our minds. That it is possible that there are worshipers who are not worshiping in spirit and truth, because they're lost. Because they don't want to surrender to the authority of your word. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would use us to bring the gospel to our family and to our friends. And yet, Lord, help us to be wary. But if we see false worship, if we see people being drawn for the wrong reasons, Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to be unwavering in our doctrine and in our beliefs. Lord, we ask for your help. Thank you for speaking to us this morning. Thank you.